Verse 15. Brethren, let us hear the holy word of our God. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His infallible Word. Jesus Christ's teaching on church discipline is as much the revelation of God's truth as is the doctrine of the Trinity, the Incarnation, Christ's atonement, Christ's resurrection, justification, sanctification, and the list could go on. While it is clear that God's people do not always agree on every aspect of the execution of church discipline, those who believe that these scriptures are in fact the infallible Word of God know and understand that what we have in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, and all of the other passages in the Scripture that deal with discipline are as much God's eternal Word and Christ's commandment and teaching to His church as any other truth found in Holy Scripture. The tragedy is that there are millions in our culture that call themselves Christians who are utter strangers to this. Perhaps more tragic is that many who believe that it is here often do not practice it well. Nevertheless, we cannot ignore the fact that the head of the church has commanded our practice of church discipline. Christ alone is the head of His church, and He governs it by His Spirit and Word. He legislates. His congregation simply executes the directives of the King of the church. Therefore, a congregation that does not practice church discipline at best cannot be healthy. It is impossible. At worst, it is no congregation of Jesus Christ. Obviously, if a congregation is infested and infected with the diseases of unrepentant sin, such as grudges, smoldering anger, pride, covetousness, fornication and adultery, lying and other sins of the tongue, disobedient children, etc., it cannot possibly be healthy. And therefore, it cannot possibly honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical church government, implying biblical church discipline, is an intrinsic part of biblical Christianity. So we return to our theme this evening, a biblical understanding of church discipline. This is part 3. We will conclude this chapter on the marks of a healthy church with this study this evening. Thus far, we have considered the definition of church discipline, and we have considered the practice of church discipline. And now we take up our third and final head, the goal of church discipline. The goal of church discipline. We have given a brief exposition of Christ's words here. We have considered both the definition and practice as the head of the church has given it to us. And now we come to the notion of the goal of that practice. There are three goals that we want to consider this evening. The first is the restoration of the offender. The first goal of church discipline is the restoration of the offender. We find that here in verse 15. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Again, children, you need to be aware that very often when the Word of God speaks of hearing, it doesn't simply mean that there's a natural phenomena going on in your ears. Someone is opening their mouth, their lips and tongue are all moving together, and their vocal cords are all vibrating and creating an auditory experience. Hearing the Word of God this way, hearing as it is set before us by the Spirit of God, means comprehending and then obeying. Comprehending, submitting. Comprehending and fashioning the life according to what you hear. And this is what we have before us. What is plain is that our Lord Jesus Christ says the focus of someone going to a brother who has sinned against them or against him is to restore, to gain your brother. The only way that's going to happen is if he hears you. If he hears your biblical charge, if he acknowledges that your biblical charge is well-founded and that he, in fact, is guilty of transgressing, he will repent and restoration will be the joyful conclusion of Christ's command here. Now, no one should approach the sinning one without a spirit of humility and with the great goal of restoration in view. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Brethren, the world wants to get up in the face of those that they believe have offended them. They want to tell them off. They want to put them in their place. That's the natural bent of our flesh. And that's what we want to do when someone has offended us, even in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we know a degree of mortification that is far above the norm. We want to tell people off. And that is exactly the wrong spirit to approach the notion of church discipline with. We should be going in a spirit of meekness. Now, meekness in the Word of God is not weakness. in our day, we generally tend to think of somebody who is meek as being a quiet, timid milquetoast. A weakling. But that is far from the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ was meek. Moses was meek. It is an inner strength of submission to God's providences. Meekness is a strength. It is a spirit-wrought strength, submitting quietly to the leadership of the living God. We should be going, when we speak to an erring brother, with hearts humbled and submitting wisely and graciously to our great God's commands. And we need to consider ourselves, because there isn't any sin that anyone else commits that we cannot fall into, given the right circumstances. We are all made out of the same stuff. And apart from the animating and preserving power of the Holy Spirit, we will fall into any sin. Repentance, brethren, is the issue. Our desire when we go to someone in private is not to beat them up, not to get even, not to get our pound of flesh, not to humiliate them, but going with the genuine spirit-led desire to see an erring one brought to repentance and restoration with Christ and then His people. Because to sin against one of Christ's children is to sin against Christ. Recovering the offender magnifies and exalts the redemptive character of the Lord Jesus Christ. His eternal purpose is to reconcile all His people to His Father. Sin has separated us from our holy and righteous God. Our Maker is pure, and we are not. We have defiled His image as His image bearers. And our sin separates us from communion with Him. And left in our sin, we will fall into a Christless eternity. And the horror of eternal hell. There is nothing worse than sin. Therefore, if we truly love, if the Spirit of Christ has opened our hearts and brought us to see our desperate need of Christ, and as we see His loving patience with us, there should be a patience almost to a fault with erring brethren. But when it becomes clear that there is unrepentant sin, our desire then must be not for vengeance or vindication. And brother, I'm going to tell you, there are many that use church discipline that way. It is horrifying to think of how many people are utter strangers to the practice. But more tragic is the fact that many who employ church discipline use it for vindication, revenge, getting even. And that utterly destroys the redemptive purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in it. We leave the vengeance and the vindication to the head of the church. He's the only one that can properly bring that to pass. We can only deal with clear evidence and biblically defined sin. Our purpose then, when someone is in that condition, in clear rebellion against Christ, unrepentant in their iniquity, is to go with a heart of redemption to bring them to repentance, God willing, knowing that within a short time the roles could be reversed and someone might be coming to us in the hopes of reclaiming us from our erring ways. What greater good and what more noble Christ-like work is ours than when we go to an erring brother and by prayer, much prayer, humility, grace, and truth bring him to repentance and restoration to the Church of Christ. This is Christ-like. Leviticus 19:7 says, "Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." The idea, again, is not vengeance. The idea is that if we truly love others who are made in the image of the living God, then we should have hearts so in tune with the Most High, so conscious of His presence, so used to being in His holy courts, that when we see another human being sinning against us, our desire is not to crush them, but to see them restored, not beaten down, but healed. Now, as much as we want that to happen, it doesn't always happen. And sometimes, unfortunately, it can become very ugly. Nevertheless, the results are in the Lord's hands. Ours is to honor Christ. Ours is to do what He's commanded us to do, and we leave all the results to Him. We don't go because we think we can make something happen. We don't go saying, "Well, Lord, now this is what will make everybody happy. this is what you need to do." We go saying, "You've commanded me to go, and in Thy redemptive love, I'm going. Work Your great and mighty work. Restore Your erring sheep." James says, "He which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." James 5:20. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." I remind you that in our earlier studies, we observed from the Scriptures that church discipline is a work of the body. It is not the work of the elders. They're part of that body and part of that work, but it is the work of the entire church. And that is what we see here in Corinth. "Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." You see, confirm your love toward him. That should be what initiated it. That should be what carried it through. And that should be the final step, the final manifestation of the Church of Jesus Christ. An act of love. Discipline is love. the doting parent that thinks he or she loves his little one too much to spank him or her or to discipline her. In the biblical sense, hates that child, regardless of what emotion and affection is connected to it. It is an act of hatred to leave someone in error. Now, of course, we need the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ when we make statements like that and come to application, because every one of us fails every day. We're not talking about going and picking at everyone every time they do something that we think needs to be reproved and rebuked. Such people very often become a plague in the church. Love covers the multitude of sins. We have to learn the biblical balance of covering over the sin and when, after prayer, humility before God, and crying out for strength, we bring someone to the courts of Christ. So our desire should be in love to restore the offender. A second goal of discipline is the preservation of Christ's church. The preservation of Christ's church. Church discipline preserves His congregations in one of two ways. Number one, the offender is restored to fellowship with Christ and His people. That's what we always hope. Or number two, the unrepentant sinner is removed from the covenant community. Anytime if you ask someone if they want healing or amputation, what do you think they're going to choose? We all would prefer healing. But there are times when for the safety and health, sometimes the very life of a body, something must be amputated. And that is the case with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not the thoughts of men. This is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. There cannot be health in the congregations of Christ's blood-bought people without a loving submission to His commands regarding discipline and ultimately excommunication when such is necessary. Now, with either of these two disciplinary acts, the holiness of Christ's assembly is preserved. Paul rebukes the Corinthians, asking, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven." Purge it out. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. Now, brethren, this is a different situation in 1 Corinthians 5 than we find in Matthew 18. As we've said, Matthew 18 is basically for your day-to-day, run-of-the-mill Christian life together. This has to do with personal issues that God's children often encounter. And it is the Lord's safeguard for the purity of the church and for the bonding, the proper bonding of God's people and restoration when necessary. We are robbing the church of Christ. We are destroying the unity of the church of Christ when we don't obey what Christ says here. Cover it and walk in love, or if you cannot, pursue it with repentance and restoration in mind. Christ's church must be preserved. But in 1 Corinthians 5, we have a different situation. There is scandalous sin, open rebellion. It was clearly, diametrically opposed to apostolic teaching. A man that has his father's wife. Disgusting. Paul says, the heathen around you thinks that this is disgusting. And you are walking around proud. You think you're so wise. You think you are so wonderful and the gifts that you manifest have swollen your head. He said that there's some old leaven in that congregation. Some of your rank, wicked, sinful and immoral behavior crawling up out of the flesh, and it's got to be purged out. Paul didn't say, all right, now somebody take him off to the side, talk with him a little bit, encourage him a little bit, see if he doesn't straighten up. Paul says, put him out now. I'm not even there in the body, but I'm with you in spirit. We're all together in this thing. Me, you, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him out. Brethren, all of these things take great wisdom and a group of people that are utterly submitted to the Word of God. Can something like this go wrong? Of course. Can it be abused? It will be abused. Unless in God's mercy we humble ourselves before Him and use it in a way that clearly is in harmony with His Spirit's guidance and His Word's eternal truth. Now, the unrepentant sinner infects the entire body with the plague of rebellion and brings ridicule and derision upon the name of Christ. Just like leaven works its way through the lump, so it is with this kind of sin. It touches everything. It touches everybody. Not only is it crippling to our personal walk, it is devastating to the testimony of Christ and His church. The world delights when the church doesn't keep its high standards. Loves it. Moreover, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, commands that elders who sin are to be rebuked before all, that others also may fear. In other words, a church of Jesus Christ must never function in its relationship of leadership and the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ as a do as I say, not as I do community. The elders themselves must be the example of these things. And when he does not walk according to the Word of God for the sake and health of the body, he must be publicly rebuked so that everyone realizes nobody gets away with anything here. Remember, Christ loves His people. He loves His bride. He's loved them before the foundation of the world. And he wants a pure, a cleansed bride. And brethren, it is church discipline that is one of his primary acts in the body for keeping it pure. If this is the case, and it is, then are any of us surprised at what we see in our culturized and impotent professing Christian religion? Christ died on the cross of Calvary to cleanse his bride, to cleanse her. What nailed him to the cross? Our sins, our wicked thoughts, our foul words, our nasty deeds. Nailed God's only begotten Son upon the cross of Calvary and hung him up for all the universe to mock. But it was our sin that pinned him to that cross. He died that we might be set free from the judgment and from the power of that sin. A body that walks in worldliness, a congregation where people look, act, sound like the world, denies why Christ died upon the cross. It is the ultimate denial. Our lives are the testimony to a lost and dying world that Jesus Christ rose from the dead the third day to purify and cleanse his people. And our lives can put the lie to that. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Brethren, our lives should constantly speak that we've been delivered. And that is why we spent the time in the first two of our studies beginning with ourselves. We must judge ourselves, as Paul says to the Corinthians. Take the word of God, examine your heart, your mind, your soul. Mortify the deeds of the body and live. Bear witness and testimony that Christ is indeed risen. Nobody can do that perfectly. But because we cannot do it perfectly doesn't mean we should not be actively bearing witness to the saving grace and the transforming power of the world to come by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And that's where discipline begins. It works its way out to our interpersonal relationships. Christ died to cleanse his people. And church discipline then, in its broad and narrow sense, as we have already defined, is the way that he preserves her purity. Now, this is sobering and serious. If a church will not honor Christ by administering the discipline he commands, Christ will do it himself. And the scriptures make this clear. The same love that hung him on the cross and exposed his sacred head to the fury of his Father and his most holy person to the hatred of his enemies is the same love that will come and chasten his people if they won't do it. Paul told the Corinthians, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." First Corinthians 11:30. Many of us don't really take 1 Corinthians 11 seriously. But God does. We may be weak, we may be sickly, men and women may pass away, and they do every day, every moment. And it may have nothing to do with the Lord's table. But that does not exclude the fact that some of them are sick, and some of them are weak, and some die. Because they do not take Christ's word seriously. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, Christ tells the church at Ephesus to repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. This is the Christ of love. This is the Christ that loved his people before the foundation of the world. This is the Christ whose holy face was spit upon and his holy head pierced with thorns, his hands and his feet and his side became fountains of his redemptive and cleansing blood. But he did this to cleanse his beloved. And when she will not use the graces that he gives her to do so, in the same dying love, he comes and chastens. Ephesus was a signally blessed assembly. We know that it enjoyed the teaching of several of the apostles. History tells us that John died shortly after having been there in that congregation for some time. Now, Christ declared as well to the erring church at Thyatira, "I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." He then warns, "I will kill her children with death." And again I say to our children, the Lord Jesus isn't talking about infants. The Lord Jesus isn't talking about little children here. He's talking about those who follow the wicked doctrine of this woman preacher and practice the wicked things that she endorses. Now, these are very strong words. They're very sobering. Now, both Paul and Jesus rebuked the churches who will not practice church discipline. The Holy Spirit has inspired and preserved Christ's doctrine of discipline in the Holy Scriptures. It's here for us. Now, in order for the church to practice a biblical church discipline, we must observe the following things. Number one, the church must agree that according to a proper interpretation of the Word of God, the sin in question is without doubt or dispute a biblically defined transgression. We cannot gather up enough wisdom, humility and enough grace when we come to a matter of church discipline. But what we must be absolutely clear about is, God willing, that we come in the meekness that Paul speaks of in Galatians, we must come and be absolutely sure that we have interpreted the Word of God properly and that what we're dealing with is without doubt a biblically defined transgression. Secondly, the church must agree that the evidence shows the transgressor to be guilty and unrepentant. Number three, the church must agree that ample opportunity has been given to the individual to repent. Now again, when I make a statement like that, that refers to a Matthew 18 scenario. 1 Corinthians 5 scenarios are immediate works, even though they must be done once again with great caution and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, there are times for it. But generally speaking, the church must agree that ample opportunity has been given to the individual to repent. Why? Why should we do that? Well, brethren, any of us that have been born of God's Spirit come to a very quick revelation that God is patient, or we would be in hell. He was patient with us day after day until the moment He breathed life into our souls. He was patient with a selfish, self-centered, self-righteous sinner who left to himself. Would go to hell. Christ was patient day after day until that moment. He brought us to see our need of Him. Oh, the infinite patience, the great long suffering, the mercies of our Christ. If we're dealing with other sinners, if we have tasted of Christ's mercy and patience, we need to be patient. We want to make sure that we've given someone ample time to think and rethink their situation. Because once the church speaks, according to the very passage we read this evening, Christ has already spoken. We are working in the name and power of Jesus Christ with the authority of heaven itself. Number four, the church must deal with the sinner and the evidence in love, compassion, and humility, as well as wisdom. And I purposefully made the first two words of every one of those sentences, the church, the church, the church. It is a work of the entire body. As John Owen observes, the nature and end of this judgment or sentence is corrective, not vindictive, for healing, not destruction. That's the end of it. That's the goal, as we've already said. Now, how important is this? Well, if the Lord is helping us, If we've begun to take the Word of God seriously regarding these matters, then it is no less than rebellion against Jesus Christ not to practice church discipline. Our Baptist forebears saw the importance of this. All of the early Baptist churches and those extending into the 1700s and 1800s believed in purifying the churches and separating from worldliness by practicing church discipline. Now, anybody that grew up in the last two generations or so are astounded to hear, perhaps, that Baptists of any stripe were ever familiar with church discipline. But Baptists were known for their church discipline. Between 1781 and 1860, in this country, Baptists in the South disciplined between 3 and 4% of their membership every year. And excommunicated nearly 2%, half of those that were disciplined. A full half of the 3 to 4% were excommunicated every year. Brother, do you understand how many thousands of people were put out of the churches of Jesus Christ? The Baptist, in general, did not believe that they were doing a bad thing. They thought they were loving Christ and loving the soul of those that they excommunicated. They believed that they were simply doing what the head of the church had commanded them to do. Georgia alone excommunicated 40,000 people in those years. Those are staggering numbers. What would the numbers be today if the churches that profess to be Christian took this seriously? It would be like our judicial system. It would be glutted so fast. I can't imagine how long it would take to deal with some. I mean, this doesn't seem possible. 40,000 people within just a few years. Staggering. 2% of their membership year after year after year because they love Christ. But it demonstrates that our forebears took seriously the biblical commands to holiness and to church discipline. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Brethren, do you hear the covenant language? But now it wasn't a beautiful building of gold and stone with veils and all of the accessories that God commanded for His typological temples, the Old Testament. It is us. We are the dwelling place of Almighty God. Of course, we're not the only place that He dwells, but we are His temple. How holy should that be? How holy? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are covenanted to our God. As He hung in agony upon the cross, He was purchasing for us presence in heaven before the holy God, before the throne of grace. The veil was torn, and feeble vessels like you and me every day may by faith and by the Spirit that dwells within us stand acceptable in the very presence of Almighty God, who is holy. And the church as a whole should manifest that. Paul goes on, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, and they are precious, that wicked and vile and foul sinners may call the holy God of heaven Father. Having these great and precious promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You cannot believe that verse and absent church discipline from the life of your assembly. The very call to holiness and to come out and to be separate isn't a matter of just not going to the movies. It's a matter of having lives that speak of the redemptive, transforming power of a living Savior who loves His people. And that will be hammered out in their lives. First, individually. Next, in their day-to-day lives, in their families. And then, in their communal life of the local church. If you believe that you must come out and be separate and be holy and cleanse yourself by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't ignore church discipline. John Calvin makes this interesting observation. Hence, as the saving doctrine of Christ is the life of the church, so discipline is, as it were, its sinews. For to it is owing that the members of the body adhere together, each in its own place. Wherefore all who either wish that discipline were abolished, or who impede the restoration of it, whether they do this of design or through thoughtlessness, certainly aim at the complete devastation of the church. It's a powerful observation. He's completely right. My understanding of Scripture. If you think church discipline is something that can be ignored or put away, then whether you realize it or not, your ultimate aim is the devastation of the Church of Jesus Christ. The mark of an unhealthy church is the absence of church discipline, of excommunication. Puritan Thomas Goodwin declared, of all ordinances, it is the greatest. Of all ordinances, it is the greatest. It doesn't seem possible. Anyone could think that, does it? Well, that brings us to the last goal, which should be obvious. While it is last in my list, it is first and governing above all the rest, and that is the glory of Jesus Christ. We want to see sinners restored. We want to see the church cleansed. Why? Because we have our own little mutual admiration society. We want to keep it straight and cleaned up just because we want people to think we're wonderful. No, it is because we have a great and a mighty Redeemer who so loved us that He went to the cross to purchase us from the penalty of sin, from the pleasure of sin, from the power of sin. And the day is coming when we will be out of the presence of sin. And while we are weak and feeble, vessels of dust, by His great grace, we are able to manifest His purity and holiness in this broken and shattered and sin-cursed earth. Christ's honor and order in His church is at stake in the matter of church discipline. As he is to have preeminence in the church, we cannot say that we love him. We cannot say that we follow him if we ignore the practice of church discipline that he has instituted for the church's good and for our and for his glory. Again, Calvin says that we must practice church discipline that God may not be insulted by the name of Christians being given to those who lead shameful and flagitious lives. Flagitious means extreme wickedness or extremely wicked. Who lead shameful and flagitious lives as if his holy church were a combination of the wicked and abandoned. Foreseeing that the church is the body of Christ, she cannot be defiled by such fetid and putrid members without bringing some disgrace on her head. Therefore, that there may be nothing in the church to bring disgrace on his sacred name, those whose turpitude, depravity, might throw infamy on the name must be expelled from his family. And we don't hear preachers preach like that much anymore. We're all supposed to be just real nice guys, you know. Oh, I like to go there. He's nice. Fetid means stinking. Putrid means rotting, foul. She cannot be defiled by such fetid and putrid members. You say, well, you know, we don't live in those days. That was a long time ago. They were rough and tumble characters, right? They were working through the Reformation. We're nicer people now. We're a little more refined. Now, brethren, what you're hearing is people whose hearts are kindled by love of a holy Christ. And they're looking at the foulness of sin, their own, and then that of others, and saying, we must give all that we can to keep Christ's holy name without stain, without spot. Of course, all by His grace, all by the power of His Spirit, all by His holy, heavenly help. Nonetheless, a reality. Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary to redeem and purify His eternally beloved bride. Paul tells us Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. One gets the picture of the bridegroom's pursuit of the beautiful bride in the Song of Solomon. She is fresh, fragrant, beautiful, delightful to him. Christ in his blood can take the foulest, the most despicable, the most loathsome, the most perverse sinners, and make them his lovely bride. And as they gather together, part of their love for him is manifest in keeping the bride clean, fragrant, pure. Can we say that we love Christ and reject church discipline? Can we say that we love Christ's church, Christ's blood-bought people, and reject church discipline? It cannot be so. Can we be a healthy church and reject church discipline? No. For may the churches of Jesus Christ pursue with all their hearts the blessings and benefits of the biblical doctrine of church discipline.